Ideally, I would have liked to have fitted all of chapter 4 into the one message, but there's just so much, and I thought we'd divide it in two. A couple of little announcements. One is, it is Marinos's birthday today, so happy birthday to you. And it's interesting he got the 50 cents. I guess that's Tom's present to you. Now, also, at the end of November, we have our carols time, which is the 25th of November. It'll be dinner here at 6 o'clock, and then we sing carols, and I'll be speaking for a short time at the end of it. So you're all welcome. There are these little invitations at the back if you'd like to invite someone. I think it'll be good to have friends come on that time, so please take one. But let me pray, and we'll look at our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we come like the psalmist, asking for understanding. We ask for understanding just a little bit about our sin. We know if we had a big understanding of it, we'd probably be in despair. We ask for understanding of our guilt and our shame. And we also pray, Lord, that we would have understanding of what it costs to redeem us, and that you would help us to see the great love of your Son. And we pray that we would be caused to worship him in our hearts even as we go through this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know those famous words in Ecclesiastes. They go a bit like this. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted. Verse 4 goes to say, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. You can read that and think, well, there's this random bunch of events that come into our lives at different times, and it's like timing has control of everything. And what happens is today to me is really just the time when I'm supposed to have that. That's not what Solomon is saying. Solomon is really saying God's in control of everything. And he has created everything beautiful in its season. There's a season, and he brings those seasons to us. Timing is not everything. When you look at Ruth chapter 3 and 4, you think it's all timing. People just happen to find each other. People just happen to see each other. Today's reading, behold, the close relative just happens to turn up when Boaz turns up to the gates. But a discerning reader of Ruth doesn't think it's timing that's in control. They know it's God who's sovereign, and he rules, and he rules over all the affairs of men, and most of all of history. All of history is controlled for just one purpose, and that's for his saving plan, that his son should have a people and his son should be glorified through the saving of sinners like you and like me. And we're going to see something of that over the next 2 weeks. But as we read the passage, let me just draw attention to three things this morning. Firstly, there's a time to act, and there's a time to rest. You won't find that in Ecclesiastes. But you get this sense in chapter 3, don't you? In the first verse of chapter 3, Naomi seeks rest for Ruth. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security or rest for you, that it may be well with you?" That word security can be translated a resting place or just rest. Naomi wanted Ruth to have rest or security. Now, she didn't want Naomi to have a sleep. What she wanted really for Naomi was a husband. She wanted Naomi to have a husband when they were leaving Moab, and she still wants Naomi to have a husband. And in fact, for Naomi, rather than rest or lounging around, she went into overdrive. She came up with this brilliant masterpiece of a matchmaking plan for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She got up early in the morning at the end of the harvest, and she outlined her plan to Ruth. And the plan was elaborate. It included perfume, it included a new dress, it included waiting for the right time when she meets this bloke who's lying down. And he's not just lying down, he's eaten, he's drunken, and he's tired after a long day's work, and he's very satisfied. It's a simple plan. You can picture breakfast. Naomi and Ruth are sitting down for breakfast as she tells her the plan. This is what we're going to do tonight. And Ruth has now roughly 8 hours to think about it with Naomi. And they probably did what most mother and daughter do. Instead of hanging around and talking about it, let's go to Myers and the local Myers store in Bethlehem, and let's look at all the dresses. Which dress should I choose? What are the accessories? What shoes? Which perfume should I buy? Which one says you're invited? Which one says I'm adventurous? How will this bloke Boaz receive me? And what if when I'm on my way to see him, someone sees me and they say, Ruth, what are you up to? What's new? What am I going to say? Well, you can picture them fine-tuning the plan and getting the plan exactly right and putting it into action. And very soon after, the next morning, it's a successful result. We have a proposal. We have an acceptance. In verse 11, Boaz accepts the proposal. And now, my daughter, do not fear, Boaz says. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. King Lemuel said this of a virtuous woman. In Proverbs 31, he says, who can find a virtuous wife? Who can find an excellent wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. Ladies, you can read the rest if you want to know what it says. But you can picture Boaz. He's met Ruth. He's met this virtuous woman. He's heard her propose. He's accepted the proposal. He's singing, isn't he, now? You can picture him. He's singing maybe Stevie Wonder song, signed, sealed and delivered, you're mine. You see, Boaz recognized Ruth and noticed her excellence. He knew she was a noble woman. He would have said she's a keeper. He'd say, I'd be mad to let her go. He knew that other men would chase after her if he didn't act. And said so in verse 10. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And it seems like we would say a marriage made in Hollywood or heaven. We would say it's perfect. Now wrap up the story and let's move on to the next book of the Bible. But no love story is smooth, is it? There's always something that's a problem. There's always something, even as you're getting to the wedding day, that seems to be a hiccup. And Ruth and Boaz don't disappoint. You see, Boaz, not just as Ruth was an excellent wife, but Boaz is an excellent bloke. He came to admire and love this Gentile woman by just watching her. He wanted to marry her, and when she quotes the Bible and quotes his words to him and says, on the basis of this obligation or this right, you should marry me. Boaz is equally keen and committed to keeping the law. He is equally keen to looking to the word of God to see whether he should marry this woman. And so he doesn't say, well, listen, let's shack up together and let's give it a trial period. No, it's nothing like that. He actually says, let's take a step back. Because in the law, if you go to the law, there's someone else in Bethlehem that's more eligible to marry you than me. Look at verse 12. Let us read it. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. And so Boaz says the other bloke gets first right of refusal. Let's go and find him. And he's not like this legalistic hardhead who just reads the law and says, right, that's what you've got to do. He's sensitive. He's kind. And rather than just saying, Ruth, here's the law, read it, off you go, he says, this is the law, but I want to give you a guarantee as well. If the other bloke doesn't step up and take his responsibility, I will. Look at verse 13. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Now, on top of the guarantee, he also gives a gift. And the gift is not just a random gift, it's actually a sign. It's a sign to confirm that he's committed, he's made a promise, and he's going to keep it. Verse 15. And he also said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley, that's 20 kilos of grain, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. She certainly worked with her hands, she worked with her back as well, carrying 20 kilos of grain into the city. Now, Naomi, when she comes into Bethlehem, if you remember in the past, she said to the ladies, call me bitter, call me Mara, because I went full when I left Bethlehem, but now that I've come back empty. And Boaz wanted to care for Naomi as well, because in verse 17, Ruth tells Naomi how Boaz gave the gift. He says, these ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. In other words, this woman who thinks she's empty, reminder that God has heard her cry for help. Reminder that this grain is not just food. This grain is a commitment. It's a sign of a commitment that I will be her carer. She will not be destitute. She will not be empty. But instead she will have a redeemer. Boaz was godly. Ruth was godly. They were both attracted to godliness. They saw beauty in holiness. Can you imagine if you sat across the table from Ruth in counselling? She's a young girl, pretend she's not married, she just turns up and you say, here's a blank sheet of paper, can you write down for me, Ruth, what would you like to find in the perfect husband? What do you think she'd say? Or young Boaz, I know he's an old man now, but imagine he's young and he turns up for counselling and he's keen to get married and you give him a sheet of paper and say, Boaz, can you write on a piece of paper what do you think is ideal in your perfect wife? I reckon if you compare the two sheets, they both have the same first item. It would be a godly character. And the question I've got to ask you is, what do you think must be the dominating characteristic of the ideal husband or wife? Folks, in verse 1, Naomi wished for rest. She wanted rest for Ruth. Well, her wish was granted. Her wish was granted because Ruth found a godly prospect for marriage, and Boaz found a godly prospect for marriage as well. You see, godliness brings rest. Godliness, when you're dating, will take away the pressure of trying to be cool. Godliness, when you're married, will take away the pressure of wanting to be a man pleaser. Godliness, when you're in a relationship, will take away the insecurity. You won't always be wondering, is the bloke going to run off or is the girl going to run off? Because godliness doesn't do that. You see, their rest didn't come from each other. Their rest comes from God. the rest was found in Jesus Christ. They both understood that worry doesn't add stature to you. Instead, you should just seek God's kingdom and seek his kingdom first, and all those things that are good he will add. He will add to you. Look at what Ruth said to Naomi when she came home. She's had this romantic date, we would call it. And in the last verse of chapter 3, she says, "Sit still, my daughter." In other words, rest, my daughter. You can rest now. Until you know the matter will how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. You see, you can rest. Why? Because the man's godly. He will not rest. You can rest because the woman's godly. You can rest because you've found God's Redeemer. You don't have to work for your salvation because he will do all that's needed to redeem you. He'll do all that's needed to bring you home to glory. You can rest. There was an early time when there's a hive of activity in getting ready and going and proposing. But Naomi knew now. She found the Redeemer. And when she found Ruth's Redeemer, she could rest. She could rest on God. Folks, this world is buzzing with a hive of activity. There's going to be a party on almost every day of the week from now to Christmas. And people are going to be searching for satisfaction and happiness and rest. And they won't find it. They're going to be groping and searching in every possible form of activity, wearing themselves out in tiredness. And the only place they'll find rest really is in the Redeemer, isn't it? The Redeemer of their souls, Jesus Christ. I trust you have found that this morning. The second thing we learn is there's a time to lie down and there's a time to sit down. In chapter 3, Boaz was at rest. His harvest was completed. He was doing the threshing or the winnowing or separating the seed from the stalks. And he had a long, hard day. He had eaten, he had drunk well, and he had fallen asleep. He was totally at rest after a long, hard day of work. He was lying down. Chapter 3, in fact, the word lying down is repeated over and over and over again. I don't know if you picked it up last week, but let me bring your attention to it now. For instance, verse 4, "Then it shall be he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." Verse 7. "And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down. And at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet and lay down." Verse 8. "There was a woman, was lying at his feet." Verse 13. "Boaz tells Ruth, lie down until morning." Verse 14. "So she lay at his feet until morning." A lot of lying down in chapter 3, isn't there? And all the lying down, where does it lead to? It leads to this commitment to marry. Boaz commits himself to marry Ruth, and then he guarantees Ruth that if this relative stranger does not marry her, then he will be honored, really, to marry her. Well, it's only a simple commitment. It was a night of sleep. And in the morning, a few words, maybe even two words, "I do." But it resulted in a lot of work for Boaz. He had to wake up in the dark hours of the morning. He had to wake up and make sure Ruth left in secret so that her reputation could be preserved. Look at verse 14. "So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, 'Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.'" And immediately after that, Boaz has sprung into action, isn't it? He runs immediately into the city. He goes there and he meets at the city gates. literally like our Supreme Court. It gets to the court, to the place where disputes are settled, to the place where big deals are signed, sealed, and witnessed. And he gets there, and look at verse 1. Now Boaz went to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of Boaz had spoken, whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Come inside, come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. Well, chapter 3 was lie down all the time. Chapter 4, did you notice the word sit down or sat down? They're repeated. Boaz sat down. Boaz's friend came along and he was told to sit down. Then we're told Boaz and his friend sat down. And then soon after, a court is convened. And when the court is convened, 10 blokes are brought together and all of them sit down. Look at verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So, just in case you missed it, they sat down. When we studied Proverbs 31 in our Bible study, we noticed that there was this description of a virtuous woman. This woman that works and works with her hands. She carries 20 kilos of grain from the farm to the city. When we looked at her husband, do you know what her husband does? We noticed her husband sat down. He sits down at the gate. You see, sitting down is an important job. That's why men do a lot of sitting down, often with a remote. It's underestimated, sitting down. You really need skill to be able to do that. And it's far more complicated than a lot of you people know. And so we're going to look at the rest of this passage and see what happens when you're supposed to, what's supposed to happen when you sit down. You see, this close relative, Boaz, turns up to the city gate. And he's at the city gate and the close relative just turns up, we're told. Behold, behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke came by. And Boaz says to him, "Friend, come aside." You're sort of once again thinking, timing is everything, isn't it? Once again, the writer's telling you God's in control. This man's been brought just at the right time. God is going to assist this deal to go through. Did you notice this friend or relative? He's just called friend. He's a close relative of Elimelech's, a close relative of Boaz's. And Boaz doesn't even call him by his name. Verse 1, we're only told he's friend. And literally that word friend, if you translate it, it's the same as saying Mr. No Name, Mr. So-and-so. Or as John Lennon would say, the Nowhere Man. Remember that song? He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land. Remember, he's as blind as he can be. He only sees what he wants to see. This is the nowhere man. He turns up from nowhere, and immediately Boaz hits him in verse 3. "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." And this is slightly confusing, because if you've got a different Bible translation, it could say "wanted to sell," meaning future, she still wants to sell it. Or it could say "sold," which means she already sold it. And it's hard to know exactly what that text is actually saying. But what it could mean is that Elimelech, when he left, sold the land. And Naomi now has the right to buy back the land. And so Elimelech sold it, and now whoever is Naomi's close relative can help Naomi out to buy back that land. And so in verse 4, Boaz says, "And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." It's a simple deal, isn't it? It's a simple deal. Just go and take up that right to buy Naomi's land. It's going to be cheap. You don't have to pay the full price. And so you buy the cheap land and you're going to have more farm, you're going to have more wealth, you're going to have more for your retirement, and you're going to have more for your kids. How could you miss out on an opportunity like this? Well, verse 4. At the end of verse 4, nowhere man says, I will redeem it. I'll buy it. It's a good deal, and I'll jump on it. Now, we don't know if he jumped in too quick. He could have jumped in and cut Boaz off. Then again, it could be that Boaz deliberately held it back slightly, just to expose to nowhere man where nowhere man is. You see, Boaz had more to tell him in verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Ah, now you see the full deal. Before, it was cheap land with an elderly lady who might pass away, and you can keep the land. Now, it's a little bit more. Comes with a wife and a live-in mother-in-law and an extra heir to the inheritance. It's not looking so rosy. It's no longer an asset, is it? It's starting to look more like a liability. It looks like you're going to have a life of looking after others. When are you going to have time for yourself? When am I going to have me time? This is not what I call life. No, this is more like losing your life. Well, what should I do? Well, Jesus said this, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, there's a time to sit down. There's a time to sit down and think. There's a time to sit down and think and make some hard choices. And I've got to ask myself, will I live for myself or am I going to die to myself? Will I live for things or am I going to live for God? Am I going to be into self-service or am I going to be into service of others, to serve Christ, to serve his church? Well, I trust you've taken time to think. Time to sit down and think and make some hard decisions about your life. And the last point, there might be a different time for all these different things, but all the time, right now is the time to be redeemed. You've got to give it to Mr. Nowhere Man. He's good at maths, isn't he? He can work out a deal. He's good at economics. When he spots a good deal, he can pounce on it. He's quick. In verse 4, he pounced on the land. Because even with Naomi, it's not too much of a cost. She's only one person. She's slightly older. Her appetite's now getting smaller. She eats less. And when she dies, I get this land right in the middle of the breadbasket of Israel. And this is the land I'm going to give to my kids. I can get share farmers to work on this land and I can retire. It's looking good. But when he gets Ruth, it just starts to sour a little bit, isn't it? Can you imagine going to Stocklands at Bethlehem with a Moabite wife? What are they going to say about me marrying a Gentile and a Moabite at that? And then when she has a boy, she's going to have Elimelech's name. She's not going to have my name, or he's not going to have my name. And to no-name man or nowhere man, name's not a big deal. But the land's a bitter pill. I paid for it and it goes to the little brat. Well, can you picture what's going on in his mind? What's in it for me? All this redemption stuff. What's it going to cost me when I buy the land? I'll never get my money back. Where is the return on my investment? You see, that's worldly maths. That's me-centered economics. That's not understanding redemption. You've got to ask yourself, what does the word redeem mean? What does it mean to be redeemed? The New Bible Dictionary says, redeem means deliverance from some evil by payment of a price. So another word would be the word ransom, wouldn't it? And that's usually associated with kidnapping. So you get the picture. You've got a child. Someone pinches your child and rings you up and says, you've got to give me $1 million. And then you pay $1 million for the child and you get back the child you already had. Last week we looked at redemption in the law. But Israel knew redemption even before the law. Israel knew redemption because they were a redeemed people. They were redeemed out of Egypt. God didn't pay Pharaoh money to bring them out of Egypt, but the picture is that God exerted great force, and great force to redeem Israel out of slavery and into freedom in the Promised Land. He exerted so much power in those 10 plagues in Egypt. The Nile turned into blood. God controlled gnats, he controlled flies, he controlled locusts, he controlled disease. All of nature, even death, was harnessed by the power of God to defeat the Egyptians and to free his people. Israel knew they were redeemed. They were redeemed by the mighty hand of God. When we studied the law last week, we got another picture of redemption, didn't we? You remember that God commanded Israel to care for their poor. So if one of your relatives goes broke and wants to sell their land, well, it's your job to go and buy their land. You have the obligation to buy it. You have the right to buy it. You buy the land, but you also care for them. They come with the land. If they're so broke that they've not only sold their land but also sold themselves into slavery, well, you as the closest relative, you should go and buy them back out of slavery, bring them back home and care for them. It's a gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? You pay for them and then you care for them. And then if your brother dies and he leaves a widow without a child, the surviving brother has to marry the widow. And when he marries his sister-in-law, he then has to name the first child, not after himself, not the name that he chose from Google. He's got to go and choose the name of his brother and put the name of his dead brother on the new son. Why? Because the name had to be perpetuated in Israel. Now you want to ask me, what's in it for the living brother? What's in it for the wealthy member of the family? How much is it going to cost you if all your relatives are always broke? How much of a return will you get on that investment? Well, the answer is really nothing. It's not much. The Redeemer doesn't get much at all. There's nothing in it. This is the whole deal of redemption. It's a lot of effort, it's a lot of cost, and there's no return. It's a whole lot of cost for another man's wife. It's a whole lot of investment for someone else's land. It's a whole spend for another man's family. It's a whole lot of cash for another man's freedom. There's nothing in it for you. In verse 6, nowhere man worked this out. He doesn't like the idea of redemption. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. You see, this is the point Israel had to learn. There's a huge cost to redemption. There's a huge cost to redemption and there's nothing in it for the Redeemer. There's a big effort for the Redeemer in redemption and all the gain is not for the Redeemer, it's for the one who's redeemed. Boaz got this. Boaz understood this, because look at verses 9 and 10. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired or gained as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." You see, he did it all that Elimelech's family's name would be preserved, that Elimelech's son would not lose the spot at the gate. He'd get to sit down with all the other men while the women are carrying 20 kilos of grain. You see, Boaz loved God. He loved the law. He loved God's people. He absolutely delighted in caring for them. Technically, there was nothing in it for him. It was bad economics. Now, next week, we're going to look at the other side of the equation. We're going to look at the good economics when we look at God's economics. But today, you should be asking yourself, what did God get out of it, bringing Israel out of Egypt? What did Israel do for God? And the answer is nothing. He did it totally out of love. It was pure generosity. Israel were not more attractive than the other people. They were not smarter. They were not more athletic. They were not more wealthy. We would say today they had nothing. God loved them because God loved them. The answer is purely in God. Have you ever asked, what did Jesus get out of the cross? What did he get when he left glory to come in appearance as a man, to come as a servant, to come and die and be buried? Have you ever asked, how much did it cost Jesus to redeem a people for himself? And what's in it for him? Or did it bring him more glory? I don't think so. He was most glorious even before. You see, the cross is bad economics, isn't it? It's all love. It's all generosity. God loves sinners because God is love. Not because sinners deserve to be loved. Not because sinners do anything for God and so he's obligated in some way to redeem them. No. See, Jesus, when he's speaking about himself glorified, said this. He said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." He knew he had to die for others to live. You see, if Jesus does not pay the price for your sin, well, you've got to pay for it yourself. If someone doesn't redeem you, you're lost. And Paul in Colossians 1 says this. He says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood." Let me repeat that. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now is the time to call on Jesus to be your redeemer. Now is the time to put your trust in him. There isn't a time when you shouldn't. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Ruth and this lovely story. We thank you more so because it points us to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Help us to sing praises to him even now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.